Now, this 19th chapter is somewhat difficult to deal with because it's right at the core, or it hits right at the core of a lot of the things that are happening in our society. In this congregation, I'm quite sure it will affect you. And so I want to preface my remarks this way. Before you get all worked up about this, listen to the basis of the thesis. Understand what is being taught. And understand there is only one point of view being put out at this point. And there's only the time. There isn't the time to put the balance and put it all together. We have only time to tell what Jesus actually said. Now, our Lord Jesus remarkably and wonderfully said what he had to say in a succinct manner. I want to share it with you. The question in this chapter, which is quite beautiful, comes up in three different ways. First of all, Jesus deals with marriage. Then he deals with children. And then he deals with possessions. You can look at this for yourself. In the opening remarks, we read that Jesus terminated his ministry in the area of Galilee, and he went from Galilee into Jordan, crossed over in the Jordan, and went into Judea. And as Jesus terminated one part of his ministry, he went on into another. Then came the tricky Pharisees. Now, for those of you that have never really studied much about Pharisees, we use the expression today of the Pharisaic attitude, that is the attitude of people that bring before you trick questions. There's another way of saying trick. It's T-R-A-P, trap questions. People trap. And we need to understand that there is often a trap being set by people that ask questions, and the questions come so that they can trap you just as they tried to trap Jesus. They came and they said, and it was sort of an out-of-the-blue question. It had no relation to do with what he was saying, what he was doing. And it was a trick question. And they said, what do you think about divorce? Do you think a person can be divorced just easily and just be given a bill of divorcement and that's the end of it? A man can get rid of his woman, rid of his wife. And for those of you upset about that, understand that's exactly what is written here, not what I perhaps would say had it not been written there. If a man wants to get rid of his wife, all he has to do is give a bill of divorcement, and he can get rid of her. Now, to understand the background of the question, we have to understand that there were two basic philosophers who were also theologians, and their teaching was prevalent in the day of Jesus. Hillel had died maybe 20 years before Jesus came to start his ministry. Jesus then would have been about 10 years old when he died. But his teaching was still mighty powerful and very prevalent in Jesus' day. And he taught that you could get rid of anybody, any spouse could be got rid of if they were incompatible. That's the modern expression. If they were just plain incompatible with one another, you could write a bill of divorcement and say, well, you can leave. That's the end of this marriage. We'll start another one tomorrow, but this is the end of this one. And then there was the teaching of Shammai, and he taught the other side of that coin, which was more fierce, that the only way a person could be divorced was if there was proof, beyond a shadow of a doubt, of unfaithfulness in the marriage relationship. A breakdown of sexual relationships within the marriage relationship causing one to go somewhere else for the sexual favors that he or she might be granted. And so this was the reason why people got divorced. On the one side, people wanted to embrace this easy acceptance of if I felt that I was incapable or incompatible, rather, with my wife, I could just write a bill of divorcement and get rid of her. And that was the end. We dissolved the marriage. It was simple. And for any small thing, one could get rid of one's wife. On the other side, it had to be a great, obvious, rather scandalous thing that said, oh, this woman, this man, they have been adulterous, they have gone outside the marriage for their sexuality, and therefore we have to dissolve the marriage. And today, the arguments are identical. We couch them in nice judicial expressions, but they are exactly the same. The arguments are identical. Now, what would Jesus answer if he said to the about those that believe that if there was sexual infidelity, then we must dissolve the marriage? If Jesus really said that, as many people preach he did say, in fact, he did not, but people say he did say that, and they quote this very scripture and say, see, that's what Jesus said. And that's to miss the argument, to miss the point, absolutely. We'll come to that in a moment. But if Jesus were to agree with that, then what about all these people that were divorced and outside of a marriage state as a result of this other teaching that had said for anything that was trivial, you could get rid of a spouse? Jesus had been the cause of the emancipation of women, bringing women into their rightful place in the home and their rightful place in society. He had given dignity to women. Women were allowed to minister in the days of Jesus, whereas the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priests and the priests with them would never allow women to minister. We have gone through such a Pharisaic area in the evangelical church, and we're coming out of it now, and we're allowing women to minister, though there's a residue of resentment still amongst us. These people would be upset if Jesus took such a line. And then what if he took the other point? If he said, yes, you can be divorced for all sorts of incompatibility, then those that took the hard line, they would be upset. So Jesus was caught betwixt a rock and a hard place. What should he say? And it's beautiful if you open that scripture and you read it for yourself, you'll see that Jesus said, now listen, before all of your discussions, before all of your philosophy, before all of your teaching that is now current and very modern, before all of that, let's get down to the sanctity of marriage. And he is referring to the first chapter, the 27th verse in particular, the second chapter and the 24th verse in particular of Genesis. And Jesus is saying, I want you to look. God in the beginning made man a male, and he made a female to become compatible with the man, that they two should become one. And he says, look at the sanctity of marriage. Look at it hard, for it is written by God and given by God, and it is a marvelous institution institutionalized by God. Now you may sit back and say, but listen to these scribes. Listen to these Pharisees. They come back with a retort and they say, it's all very well for you to turn back and say, let's go back again to the original concept that God has, to the original principle of God. But Moses gave us the bill of divorcement. And they start to wax rather eloquent because Moses, obviously, is the great man of Israel. And Jesus sort of says, and why? He goes on saying, here is the reason why he gave you the bill of divorcement. He was simply accommodating the problems of the day in which he lived. He accommodated the people. It wasn't that he wanted to give them the bill of divorcement. It was that their homes and their society were in such a shambles that there had to be some sort of protection for the spouses that were kicked out. And so he gave them the bill of divorcement. Moses acted because there was hardness in the hearts of men and women, or as J.B. Phillips puts it, because they had not yet learned the meaning of love. What was Jesus then teaching? Jesus was surely teaching that the marriage relationship is an exhibition of God's love in this world, for the male to, in a sense, take the place of God in this pageant that is being portrayed in front of people throughout the society, the community, and the world, for the male to take that place where he was filled with forgiving, tender love. For a woman who was of the weaker sort says the scripture, she is weaker than the man. And that is based upon a very sound principle. And ladies, I'm sure you're going to be up in arms once I've described this principle. But those of you that love the Lord, you'll say, well, at least it was scriptural, although I'm still angry. But here's the principle. You see, the man was made first, and the woman was made second. And first, it was the woman that sinned. And there's your principle. She was more easily seduced by Satan. She was more easily seduced by sin. She was more easily drawn away from God than the male was. And yet the male, for there's no way of excusing him. He saw the nakedness of the woman, and that nakedness was more beautiful than the beauty and the glory of God. And he chose the nakedness of a woman instead of the glory of God. But it is because she is weaker that the rest of mankind, today's world, a woman is to defer to her husband. And those of you ladies that rule the home, you're in violation of the scripture. Period. Oh, you say it's hard to say things like that, Pastor. It certainly is from up here. Because I've gotten to know some of you. But you say, what about divorce? I didn't discuss divorce. I discussed the intent of God. The divine intent is that there will be no divorce. The divine intent is that there would be no breakdown. The divine intent is that there is a beauty in the marriage between two people. It's important to understand Jesus was not saying all marriages are made in heaven. He was saying those marriages that are built upon the bedrock principle of the scripture, those marriages are made in heaven and consummated by God. It's important to see this. Now, there is the first movement. There is the first movement of this piece of scripture. There is masses and masses of argument that one can, for the pros and the cons, one can go backwards and forwards on. But then Jesus dealt with children. And we read in this precious word that the disciples were rather angry. If you go to verse 13, you discover that the disciples were somewhat angry that children were brought to Jesus. He had finished this teaching, this kind of argument, this sort of discussion with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had gone away intellectually ravished, and they were rather furious in their spirit, seeking how they could kill Jesus to get him out of their hair. They thought they had him when they quoted Moses. They really thought they had him in this tricky discussion about divorce. And then he somehow slipped through their fingers again. And they're a little furious about Jesus. And Jesus quietly, very quietly, sitting with his disciples, perhaps, it says, Dr. Luke, they were in a house. And the word then in verse 13 tells us it's almost immediate, if not immediately, behind this discussion on marriage. Men, women, brothers, sisters, nurses bring children for Jesus to bless them. Mark and Luke both tell us that he gathered them in his arms and blessed them. But first, we must look at what happened. The disciples saw this crowd of children coming, and Jesus had been so filled with the Spirit of God in teaching all these things and healing the sick, and suddenly there were a lot of children coming. And I imagine there were two or three disciples standing at the door, and the conversation may have been something like this. What are these kids doing? Oh, said one of the older children, we've come to bring them for Jesus to bless them. Oh, go away, get out of here. But we've come. He's busy. He's been terribly tired. He's been working hard. He's been preaching all over the place, teaching all sorts of things. He hasn't time for children. Go. And Jesus heard the discussion, knew what was going on beyond the door, and he said, you fellas, not often I get angry. I got angry in the temple when they turned my father's house into a den of merchandise and of thieves and robbers. I was angry. And now I'm angry with you fellows. Because, and you can turn with me if you want into the 18th chapter, just one chapter before this 19th,
Jesus has been teaching what a blessing it was to have children, what a joy it was to have children all around. He had said, their angels do always behold the face of their Father in heaven. You want to know what the kingdom of God is like? It's like a place filled with children. And he had taught, he had brought a child into his midst, in the midst of the group of disciples. And he said, you want to know what heaven is like? It is like having a child heart. You've got to have a child heart to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And here they see the children, they have the opportunity to put into practice what they had learned in some teaching, and they rebuke the children. They say, go away, shoo, go, go. And Jesus says to his disciples, I'm angry. I'm angry with you fellows for not remembering my teaching, not putting to effect my teaching. Don't you stop those children, forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he sort of, if I may say so, opened the door, and the children came in, and the delighted parents standing around, the delighted older brothers, sisters, nurses, friends that brought these little ones, they watched Jesus, and says Mark and Luke, he gathered them in his arms and blessed them. They brought them that he would pray for them. There was no need for him to pray for them. He and the Father, they are one. Jesus and God are one. There was no need for prayer. It was just the blessing he gave them. The blessing of touching them. The blessing of holding them. The blessing of loving them. The blessing of keeping them. The blessing of having them there and being close to Jesus. Now you may argue, a child cannot be saved until it reaches the years of understanding. Would somebody explain to me when that year comes? To the Jew it may be the bar mitzvah. To the debutante it's the going out party. To the American it's the graduation party. Would somebody explain to me when the year of accountability actually arrives? Nobody seems to really know. But this we know, that children are gathered into the presence of God, and should they die before they reach whatever that age of accountability and understanding is, we know that they are in the presence of Almighty God in heaven. The Scripture so teaches us. Jesus so teaches us. And the children came. My dear friends, many of child has knelt at the front of this church or beside their bed or laid in their cot at night and have received the Lord Jesus into their heart. It is for faithful parents to bring those children into places where they can continually be taught the Word of God, where they can continually grow in the grace of God, where they can continually be nurtured in the things of God, where they can continually grow in the way that God has before them, that they may go on with Jesus. It does not say that some will not fall away. Notice how Jesus spoke to his disciples. He included every disciple in all of his teaching. He didn't always say, except Judas. He included them in all his teaching. All of the disciples were included. All of the disciples were included in the experience with Jesus. But we all know, historically it's a fact, that Judas betrayed Jesus and Judas turned from Jesus. So all were not saved. All were not complete. All were not gathered in. All were not continually blessed for eternity. And so it is with children. They must all be brought and they must all be blessed. But we know they will not all stay. And some will walk away from Jesus. So he deals with marriage. And quite naturally he deals with the heritage of God, which are the children that come from a marriage. He deals with a beautiful area. He says some people marry, but it's a special gift. And I would like to just address this one area before I go away from this area. There is a terrible wrong teaching in our society. Especially in Christian society, we assume that everybody must marry. We should back off from that and understand Jesus didn't. The Apostle Paul didn't. Peter did. Some did, some didn't. To some it was a gift of marriage, to some it was a gift of celibacy. And Jesus teaches this. Don't be critical. See, we live in a society today, if a man is not married, he's homosexual. And that is so wrong, especially for Christians to be so judgmental. Or there is something wrong with him. If a woman isn't married, or there's something wrong with that woman. Have you ever thought of the pressure you put on teens? You let them know, you older people, let the teenagers know that they better be married pretty quick, but you'll be the first to complain if they marry too quick. We need to understand the teaching of Jesus. He said it's a gift not to marry, it's a gift to marry. Some men marry because they need to marry, and others just marry because they marry. But it's a gift. And some stay single. It's a gift. And this gift is acceptable to those who can accept it, who can understand the teaching. It's special, said Jesus. Now he deals with marriage, and he deals with singleness, and then he deals with this child, this children business, having children and teaching them and causing them to grow up. And then he deals with possessions, material things. Notice how this whole chapter binds together in one practical, wonderful chunk of teaching. A young man comes to Jesus. He comes with a smug superciliousness. Good master, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why callest thou me good, says Jesus. There is none good but our Father in heaven. There is only one that is good. But you know the commandments, keep them. Oh, which commandments do you mean? Name them. And there is a sort of spiritual pride in this young man. You name it, I've done it. Oh, I have been so good. I've been good from my youth all the way through. And we reckon that he was maybe about 40 years old at this time. And Jesus said, in answer to the question, what else do I lack? Said this, take all that you've got, for you're a wealthy young man. Sell everything you've got, and when you have sold everything, you come and follow me. And the young man went out sorrowful, says the scripture, because he was very wealthy. And then Jesus turned to the classic piece of teaching. He said to his disciples, it's impossible. You see, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. The problem with a rich man is always the same. His riches have allowed him to be powerful. And because he is powerful, he is sometimes over-powerful. And he sometimes overemphasizes or overestimates his own value. His value system is usually quite faulty. But you can't say anything because he is powerful. And you can't challenge him because he is powerful. And because he has learned that money buys and money grasps and possesses, he becomes a powerful person, and that power causes his critics to be silent. It's an interesting thing. As you look at this, Jesus is saying, such power robs a man of eternity. All of us in this congregation, we'd like to be rich. Or some of us are very sweet and very spiritual. If we were rich, we would give all our money to the poor. But we'd still like to be rich so that we could give the money to the poor. And some of us, we'd like to be rich because we want to be rich. And some of us, why, we just want to buy bigger and more expensive toys. And some of us want more money to give to missions. And some of us want more money. So there is a general attitude within our hearts that we would like to be rich, And we would like to accumulate much more than we have accumulated so far. And so there is this attitude of avarice within our souls. And Jesus deals with it. Understand, says Jesus, you must be very careful about riches. They can rob you of eternity. You can feel like this young man did, that so long as you keep the rules and so long as you do nice things and so long as you're a very nice person, why, all is well and you will go to heaven. God wouldn't cast out a generous person, one who gave to the poor or gave to this or that or the other. And that's to misunderstand God. It's easier, said Jesus, for a camel to go through the literal eye of a needle. It's more possible for a camel to go through a little eye of a needle, that great monstrous humpback thing through the eye of a needle, that great thing that goes across the sands with all its fur and all its baggage, to go through the eye of a needle. And don't let's talk about the little gate within the big gate and say that's threading the eye of the needle, for that's saying it's possible to achieve what Jesus said it's impossible to achieve. What Jesus is saying is there must be the stripping away of all the impedimenta of life that we may go through into eternal life with him. Peter then says something. Peter straining to be spiritual. Peter says, well, we've left everything and we're following you. We've left absolutely everything. We've followed you. Now what are we going to earn? What is going to be our blessing? And Jesus kind of looks at him and he says, oh, Peter, for those that have left fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and fields and houses and lands, those that have deserted all kinds of things for my sake, they're going to have 100-fold. 100-fold. So if you left one house, you'll get 100. And if you left one field, you'll have 100. And if you left one brother, you'll have 100. And one sister, you'll have 100. And so it is in the family of God, when you learn to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and come into the family of God, all these social things will settle and you'll be able to live your life according to the regimen of the Scripture. But more than that, you'll have the joy of being in the family of God. And being in the family of God, you'll see children born to you that are natural children, born of flesh, but are spiritual children born of the Spirit, and you'll become pregnant with those persons. You'll see a person and you'll pray for a person, and over the years you'll agonize for the person, and one day the person becomes born again and you become a spiritual parent. And you see others doing the same thing, and across the aisles and through the pews you discover new brothers, new sisters, new excitement, new family. And all of a sudden you belong to the family of God, which is broader and higher and deeper and wider than the family that you grew up in as a child. It is a wonderful family, filled with failures like you, but washed in the blood of Jesus like you may be, and given a new energy, a new power, a new spirit, a new ability to achieve, that Jesus may be honored. Dear, dear people, Jesus said this, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God the Father. But keep my commandments. What are they? Love one another and love your neighbor like you love yourself. And love one another. But the other isn't always as lovely. But he says, and love one another. My neighbor isn't always as easy, but he says, love him anyway. Just love him. For you now belong to the family of God. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we're asking that your blessing and your grace shall be upon everyone here, that Jesus Christ shall be the center of attraction to our souls, that we may be able to grasp what it meant to you, the Holy One, to take away our sin. Oh, Lord,
We pray now that your blessing and your grace will be so obvious in our hearts, that our families may grow together, that our marriages may grow up in you, that our relationships may show forth your praise as brothers, as sisters, as fathers and mothers, as children. We ask, dear Lord, as children, as we come before you now, that we may come with a childish innocence, a childish desire, a childish love, and quietly say, Lord, as a little child, I love you. So bless this congregation, and whatever goes on the rest of this day, cause the name of Jesus to be the center of it all. We ask it in his holy name. Amen.